This morning, the error of legalism, number 36, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Old Testament way of life for the Jewish people was the observing of the Mosaic Law rituals. These rituals symbolized spiritual realities to be found in the future Messiah Savior Jesus Christ, and symbolized His work of saving grace on the cross as God's Lamb. The people of the Old Testament were saved by trusting in this coming Messiah Savior who would pay the penalty of death for their sins. In contrast, the New Testament way of life in which we live is based on actually possessing these spiritual realities given to us by the grace of God. And these are brought to us apart from all human doing. We too are saved by faith in the coming, in the already arrived Lord Jesus Christ. The practice of any part of the Mosaic Law rituals, however, as part of the Christian way of life, either to secure salvation or to secure sanctification, godliness, is downright forbidden by God and will totally fail if it is attempted. Colossians 2:16, which we have been studying, points that out to us when the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival, the Mosaic Law festivals, a new moon, or a Sabbath day." None of these things are to be imposed in the Christian way of life. If it is, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 observes, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, by keeping rules, by doing things. You have fallen from grace. You have fallen from the grace way of God." So legalism is no small thing. It undermines the Christian's actual church age, holy power system of life by which he may produce service pleasing to God, by which he may live a godly life, and it prevents the Christian fulfilling his mission for which God would reward him. Legalism, so easy to say, so common, so widespread, this is where it's at in most churches. It is programs and doing. And yet, that is exactly the way that Satan wants it, because that defeats everything that God has for us. I was recently given this little booklet. It says The Rosary, and it's a coloring book for children. It is used in Roman Catholic schools for the instruction of its students. And it's a very attractive book, and it is designed to teach. And the Roman Catholic system is one of the systems that is obviously at the heart of it. It's earning your way to heaven, meriting, qualifying yourself to have the merit of Christ applied to you. You are not saved in the Roman Catholic Church by an act of faith in Christ. You are not justified instantaneously. You are gradually, gradually more and more justified. And only a few people they call saints manage to complete the course before they die. The rest have to work it out in purgatory. But it is all legalism. Sometimes people misunderstand what we say about legalism. It isn't that we're keeping rules. Of course we're going to keep the moral code of God. You're going to be in big trouble if you don't. That is our way of life, to obey the church age doctrines, to obey the Christian way of life, to do things God's way. Of course there are guidelines, and we are to obey them. But legalism, doing something on a human level by some monotonous rote routine in order to gain the merit of God, apart from what Christ has done for us. It is our working ourselves into salvation. That's what legalism is all about. And this little booklet, these small children are going to be sitting over at a Catholic school coloring these pages, and it's an excellent demonstration of what it is to be saved by legalism. On this page right here, Jesus asked Mary to be our mother too. And she said yes. She cares for us and she listens to our prayers. So a child who will color these pictures and who will be instructed in that particular summary will learn to pray to Mary. He will learn that Mary can hear him. That Mary, though she died, is now in her body in heaven, and she is next to Jesus Christ. And if you talk to her, she'll turn to her son and talk in your behalf. And so you pray to Mary. The Hail Mary prayer is one that is a primary one to pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen. This is legalism. This is telling these children that if they go to Mary, not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a taskmaster, and he is not open to them unless Mary says, please, Jesus, be nice to this child. Here's the rosary. The rosary is a special way that Catholics have of going through legalism, through the rituals of earning merit with God, to divert the wrath of God from them. It's a special way of praying, praying to God that honors Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, everything goes through Mary. While reciting prayers, you think about certain stories in the lives of Jesus. These are called mysteries and so on. Now, the beads, the rosary beads, are used to keep count of the prayers and the mysteries. To say the rosary, begin by making the sign of the cross. Recite the Apostles' Creed while you hold the crucifix. You've got the rosary in one hand, crucifix in the other. You recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So to say the rosary, the legalism of gaining merit with God, you begin by making the sign of the cross. You recite the Apostles' Creed while you hold the crucifix in your hand. Then you say, one, our Father. One, our Father. I don't think I have it. Oh, here it is. Commonly called the Lord's Prayer. You say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we can forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The reason I'm reading these is because I want you to know what they're going to be saying, and saying, and saying, and saying repeatedly. That's legalism to gain access, blessing, and merit to God. Recite the Apostles' Creed while you hold the crucifix. Then one Our Father, three Hail Marys, and a Glory Be. After the three Hail Marys, Hail Mary full of grace, then you have the Glory Be at the end. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as was the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the Catholic school, these children are learning about the rosary they're learning to recite. We're studying scripture verses that we explain to kids in Berean Academy. They're learning all of these particular prayers in order to handle the rosary, because these children are told that through the rosary you may come to Mother Mary, and you may someday, hopefully, end up in heaven. After, as you think about each mystery, recite Our Father on the large beads, Hail Mary on each of the 10 smaller beads. 10 small beads, you say Hail Mary, Mother of God, and so on again and again. And you finish with a glory be. That makes one decade. The complete rosary consists of 5 decades. There are 3 sets of mystery and 5 stories on each one. Each of these beads represents a particular story. And that's what they're referring to as you recite these prayers. You think about this story of the life of Christ. And there is Mary, and going through the routines in order to gain access to her. The rosary is what this child learns in school. And they learn the words to say, the creed, the glory be, the Our Father. It is all laid out for them in a monotonous, routine way. It is man's doing in order to gain access to God. This picture that they color tells the children that about the beginning of the 13th century, Saint Dominic was given a rosary by Mary, our mother. He taught the people how to say the rosary and to obtain great blessing from God. Well, the truth of the matter is that during the Crusades, when they rushed in order to conquer Jerusalem and the land of Israel once more from the Muslims, on the dead bodies of the Muslim soldiers on the battlefield, they would find these beads that the Muslims carried. And what they were prayer beads. And the Catholic crusaders picked these up. And the Pope said, this is a good idea. And that's where it actually came. It wasn't Mary coming down from heaven and handing it to Saint Dominic. It came as a result of those crusader battles. But now, it is a great critical part of the Catholic system of meriting favor with God. And at the heart of this is always Mary. Here's another picture that the children color. This one tells about the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared at Lourdes, France, to Saint Bernadette. There were 18 appearances between February and July 1858. The lady told her, I am the Immaculate Conception. To this child, known as Saint Bernadette, Mary said, I was born sinless. The only person you and I know who's born without a sin nature is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did not have a human father through whom the sin nature is transmitted. But here Mary, in a vision, and I do not deny that this child actually saw a figure appear before her and actually heard this figure speaking to her. Satan is fully capable of doing that. The Bible tells us that in the tribulation he will be the greatest miracle worker of all times. And why even people who are believers are going to look and wonder whether the Antichrist perhaps is the real thing. So here, whatever the circumstance, Mary is claiming Immaculate Conception. This is not an ancient doctrine. I think it was in the early 1950s, that the Pope finally declared the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, or maybe it was earlier in the end of the 1800s. But what it means is that Jesus was sinless because his mother was sinless. And how she became sinless is not explained. The Immaculate Conception. and Catholics say, okay, we believe, she appeared to this Bernadette and told her that. In these apparitions, Mary called for penance. Many miracles will take place at Lourdes where people pray the rosary and ask for her help. Well, if some sick people go to Lourdes, France, and they are healed and they have an experience of that kind, again, don't dismiss the full capabilities of Satan to do this. He does it all the time. In fact, if he makes a person sick who's under his power, he can also make that person well. And he does it all the time in charismatic circles. Here's another one. People go into Catholic churches. You see them sitting there by themselves in a pew. What are they doing? They're doing legalism. This is what the word means. They're doing things to merit the favor of God. Many people pray the rosary every day to ask Mary's protection. Some people say it to ask a special favor of God. And you notice how access to the Lord Jesus Christ is always through Mary. I told you once before, I think it was about 1990, making a tour right after communism had fallen in Europe, making a tour of the major nations, capital cities of Eastern Europe, with their great cathedrals and the great Roman Catholic churches. Every one we would walk into, always the magnificent altar, and always the great picture in the center above the altar, and always the picture of what? Mary. Always the picture of Mary. When you sat in those churches, the heart of the Habsburg Empire, the Catholic religion everywhere, direction always to Mary. Legalism in its grossest form. Only one great cathedral, and that was Bethlehem Chapel that we went into in the city of Prague. John Huss's church, just the way it was when 100 years before Luther he preached the doctrines of justification by faith apart from works, and the Catholics murdered him by burning him at the stake. Only when you walked into John Huss's church, he didn't go far enough in his studies and his escape from Catholicism to realize that even the altar is an insult to what Christ has already accomplished, because there is no more sacrifice to be made. The altar is still there. And the big picture, a mosaic right over the altar. But this time, picture of Christ, not of Mary. And I told Mrs. Daney, she says, isn't that interesting? Here's the one cathedral where the truth began to permeate of salvation by faith in Christ, apart from works and apart from legalistic qualifications. And who's the access to God? What the Bible puts it, through Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. But these poor Catholics are told, no, the mediator between God and man is Mary. A big major program on TV this past week was about the appearance to three children of Mary. At Fatima in Portugal. The Blessed Mother appeared at Fatima in Portugal to three shepherd children, Lucia de Santos, Francisco, and Yacina Marto, on six occasions between May 13th and October 13th in 1917. Mary revealed herself as Our Lady of the Rosary and called for conversion of the lives of all God's people. May is the month of the Blessed Mother, and October is the month of the Rosary. The program listed in detail how this came about. And again, we cannot discount that these children actually saw an apparition and saw a figure of a woman and heard her speak and told them to turn to the Rosary, legalism, in order to perform the rituals for their salvation. And people have come to Fatima, and they have been healed of their diseases. Satan actively operating as always. The final revelation was never revealed. till recently, of three major events which would take place. And that had to do with an attack upon the person of the Roman Catholic Pope himself. And when one of the recent popes read it, he fainted, never revealed until they come to the papacy. And of course, we know that this present pope was indeed attacked and attempted assassination upon him. But here again, the focus of these children is where? It is on Mary. And then, one of the mysteries that is involved in that you think of when you go through the rosary is this fourth, called a fourth glorious mystery. Mary is assumed into heaven. Because Jesus loved his mother so much, she was taken to heaven, body and spirit, when she died. From heaven she cares for us. And these children are taught that Mary physically was taken directly to heaven. Sometimes this is worded a little differently, that she simply was taken to heaven without ever dying. She is very close, and the Pope has declared her to be the co-mediatrix with Christ. He is the mediator. She is the co-mediator with him. So here it is, Mary taken to heaven so that she can be there next to her son, interceding for the Catholic faithful. The Catholic faithful who do what? Who legalistically go through the beads of the rosary, who legalistically do the sign of the cross, who legalistically light candles to be burned, who legalistically go through the ritual of the Mass, who give their money, who do all these things, doing, so that hopefully they might have some chance of getting into heaven. And then, near the end of the little color booklet, the final declaration, the child is taught that Mary is crowned as our queen. Jesus crowned Mary as queen of heaven. She is our queen. She is the queen of the universe. And because she is the queen, then Christ the King will listen to her. She has access to him. This is interesting because in the Old Testament, indeed, Israel was condemned by God and disciplined for worshiping the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis, the mother goddess of the Babylonian religion, the Babylonian mystery religion. The religion which Roman Catholicism under Constantine eventually absorbed into Christianity, so that what is in Roman Catholicism that nobody finds in the Bible are directly out of Babylonian doctrine that were in that religious system which was absorbed into Christianity to make it easier for the pagans to accept Christianity and to abandon the emperor worship and the whole bit. So there it is. Not far from where we sit at this moment. Child sits in the Catholic school. This little attractive booklet is put before him. And he is given opportunity to learn the legalism of the rosary and all, everything else that's involved in the Catholic Church to take him into heaven. Legalism will undermine the Christian church age spiritual power system of the Holy Spirit. It will undermine your capacity to do divine good service. It will undermine your ability to live a godly life. We have seen often enough, we have experienced ourselves, how easy it is to step out of line of the godly life. How easy it is to step out of godliness, even a Christian who may be well taught and who has in past been a staunch supporter of the things of God and an exemplary person within the body of Christ. Once you start depending on yourself, you'll never finish your mission. And once you start letting the sin nature and its religious ways dominate you, you will go down. Now, the Christian's calling is his mission, his purpose in life, Ephesians 2:10. It begins with that great commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, mission for every church age believer as he goes through his life seeking to produce converts. How did you do this week? As you went through your life this week, you went to the stores, you went through your employment, you went to the gas station, you went to the mall. How did you do this week in thinking, looking these people over and saying, Father, who's the convert potential? To whom should I give an evangelism brochure? As you go through your life, that focus, then baptizing in water those who believe the gospel, teaching them church age grace doctrines and the power system of the Holy Spirit, and making them disciples of Jesus Christ, so that as per 2 Timothy 2:2, they will reproduce themselves in another Christian who will become an agent of converting people. The Christian service will have two consequences, we're told, as shown in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 17. For divine good produced by the Holy Spirit, there'll be rewards eternally in heaven. For human good produced by the old sin nature, there'll be loss of potential rewards. That is the bottom line of the Christian life. If you are doing God's work, you will be rewarded. If you're not doing God's work, you have wasted your life. So Christians are thus to live to build up the body of Christ, the church, by teaching the gospel of the grace of God and then the full counsel of church age doctrine. That's why a church service, if it is not a teaching service, is not a church service. People come to a church service to hear the word of God. Mostly, they hear the word of man. If not the word of the preacher, the word of some other person that he's quoting. Christians, however, who mislead members of the church body with legalism, with emotional orientation, with carnal entertaining, with religious programs of one kind or another, are all going to be held accountable by God the Father, and it will be disciplined. The people who are under your influence are your responsibility. And if you do not point them to the Word of God and to the realities of the grace way of life, you will answer for misleading them. Carnal Christians will be pursuing their own will with their eyes on the materialism of the world system of Satan. They will not enjoy any peace with the Father. They will have a frenzied, unfulfilled life, trying to find where it's at, carnal lifestyle from the old sin nature. And you must never discount. Remember what Scripture says. The Apostle says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. People are always being shocked by some trustworthy person having fallen into the lust patterns of the sin nature. But if you get into legalism instead of into the walk by the Word of God, feeding upon the Word of God, and that's why it's a tragedy if you come to church. You've done your faithfulness by showing up morning and evening within the circumstances and availability and possibility of you being able to do that in your life. And then you get nothing in the service but emotional games, entertainment, challenges, and you do not have the explanation of verse by verse of what God has said. That's a tragedy. And what happens? You will go down spiritually. No question about it. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So mind your own business and worry about your own report card that you're going to get. Verse 12. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Yep. You can go riding high and mighty in your estimation of yourself, but you better be sure that your estimate is what God thinks. And then the admonition of Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. This giving of value. The talents are of financial quality. And Jesus points out in this parable that there is an accountability for what you have. So what are you good at? What is your spiritual gift? What is the capacity that God has given you that you can do in such an excellent way that the person next to you can't do that? And what are you doing with it? Verse 14, Matthew 25, 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. There you go. The Lord has gone to heaven. He has entrusted to you. You are his steward. He has entrusted to you his material and spiritual possessions. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. One of these men was very talented, gifted, capable. So he got 5 talents, quite a large sum. You handle it for me. You're my steward. What are you going to do with it? Another one, not as gifted, was entrusted with 2 talents of God's resources. And the third one, not much, he got 1 talent. But everybody got something. So everybody's now on the line. And the Lord says, adios, see you mañana. And he leaves. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him, and he gained 5 talents more. Doubled. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid the master's money. This man wasn't sure, I suspect, whether the master was ever going to return. And if he didn't return, and he's not going to be there to ask for his money. And this man thought, I could chance investing it. But you know how, in his mind, you know, talking to one of his friends, you know how things are with Enron and these other guys? You never know. I think I'll just hide this money. He's probably not going to come back. And I won't take a chance on losing. I can't spend it yet. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came to settle accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 talents more, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me, and I've gained 5 more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And into the millennium he goes with multiple responsibilities. That's where the application comes to you and me. This man doubled the money. He was faithful in caring for his master's possessions. He was a steward. He did not squander them, and he did not leave them idle. He put his money where his mouth of profession was. Verse 22, the one also who received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, basically, they both got the same reward. Why? Because we don't expect, if you're not a really multiple talented spiritually and on other human realms, areas, that you are able to carry responsibilities and you're able to perform at a level above average, we're not going to expect you to be able to perform at that level. Just where you are, to the extent that God has gifted you, to the extent that you have, at your stage of life, the capacity to perform. it is matched up against your potential. Now we come to 24, and the one who had received the one talent, who also had potential, came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. Now he wants to make this look nice. He said, Lord, I didn't do anything with your money, but I still have it. I kept it very carefully. I didn't spend it. It's still here. And he thinks that now he's okay. What did he do? He says, Lord, I never gave money to the church. I never came by to meet, when I could, the great needs of the opportunity of the Lord's work. I just hung on. Yeah, it was your money, but I hung on to it tooth and nail. You didn't get a lick of it. Does that sound familiar? 25. He says, now he tries a sympathy routine. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. Here it is. You gave me one, you got one. But the master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. You should have used my resources in my service. And when you use your resources financially and your talents in the your resources that you have in God's service, you'll be blessed now and you will be rewarded in eternity. It's a win-win situation. Verse 28, therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. That seems odd. Okay, take this one talent away from this bummer here. Give it to the one who has 10. You might say, well, why don't I give it to the guy with 5? 10, this guy's already loaded. Yeah, but he's loaded because he's trustworthy. And the master says, the man, the woman that I see is trustworthy, that I can count on, who will not be swayed by all the screaming voices of the world, by all the advice given to him, who can walk the straight road with the voice of God in his ear and fulfill his mission. I can trust him more than I can anybody else. Give him the extra blessing. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What does this one have? He has the trustworthiness. He has his eye on the Lord. The other one has his eyes on himself. He's burdened with all the things of life. He's always crying and weeping and grousing and discontented with his situation in life. Well, some of those we bring on ourselves by what wrong moves we made, but grace always carries us through to the next stage. The one talent man had no excuse. And then he said, cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And don't think that says salvation. That's got nothing to do with salvation. The place of outer darkness is out of the favor of blessing of the millennial kingdom. It's like being in a great lighted banquet hall with sumptuous food on the table, and the one talented guy is thrown out. He climbs up and he looks in the window, and there's the 10 talented and the 5 talented and the other talented people having a wonderful time at the Lord's table as the Lord serves them. And this guy's on the outside grinding his teeth and weeping because he played the fool. That's legalism. Legalism was the one talent man's forte. That's what he thought was his strong suit. And legalism always brings you down to destruction. So whether it's Roman Catholicism and it's religious legalism, you'll lose. Or whether it is you as a Christian who know the Word of God, but who get tangled up and forget who you are as a royal member, as a member of the royal family of God, and forget where your best interests lie. If you do that, and you won't know what to do with your week. You won't even know what to do with Sunday. You'll have a hard time knowing what you should do Sunday morning. You'll have a hard time knowing what you should do Sunday night. And Sunday morning and Sunday night, that's your lifeline. If you don't have that, you're on very thin ice. That is where the strength comes. So the Christian service will have two results: great reward or great loss of reward. And those who mislead the people of God are going to pay a very great penalty for doing that. Now, God identifies himself to Israel as a separate group of saints, and he identifies himself with the church as a totally different body of believers. One way that he does this is gives each of them their special day. For the Jew, under the Mosaic law, the Saturday Sabbath day was their special day. The Old Testament Mosaic law Sabbath day was a day of rest from work. It was Israel's special day with God. It identified the Jews as his people. And when 6 o'clock Friday hit, everything stopped, even as they try to do in Israel to this day. And everybody turns to think about God. And everybody leans back and breathes. And the one thing they don't do is work. It is basically an inactivity time. This law was part of the code, the moral code of Israel, part of the 10 principles of freedom called the 10 commandments. And it was a divine requirement. Saturday came, you rested. The Sabbath day is not to be observed by the church body of believers. The Saturday Sabbath, no activity rest day, does not apply to Gentiles or to Christians. It's not in force. All of the commandments of the Mosaic law for righteous living are reiterated to church-age believers in the New Testament, and they're given the Holy Spirit that enables them to enforce those rules. There's only one that is not, and that is the one on the Sabbath day. That's the one rule from the Old Testament which is never repeated for Christians in the New Testament. And why do Christians do that? Why do Christians call Sunday the Sabbath day? Why do they, some of them even try to be so consistent they go to church on Saturday? It is because they do not do what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to do. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." They do not divide the word of truth between what applies to the Jewish way of life of the Old Testament under the Mosaic Code and what applies to Christians under the grace way of life of the church age. On the other hand, the church age has its day, Sunday. It's the Lord's day. The church is the body of Christ, and in the future, we will be his bride, has a different special day with God the Father. Sunday, because that's a day on which Christ was resurrected. It's a day when after 72 hours in the grave, he was raised to life. And Sunday is to be a change of pace, rest from your normal activities. Sunday is not a day of absolute inactivity. So don't press it into being a Sabbath day, because it's not. Sunday is actually a day of spiritual activity. It's a day where you change your pace from work, but it's a day where you engage in all kinds of personal, family, spiritual, and family enjoyment, not the least of which is with the family of God in the local church services. There are various events which took place in the New Testament which stress, emphasize, reveals that Sunday became the special day of Christianity. For example, it is a day on which Jesus Christ arose from the dead. 6 o'clock, by 6 o'clock Wednesday, the day he was crucified, Good Wednesday, he was put into the tomb. 72 hours clicked by, and when that after 72 hours, Sunday had come into being, and Christ was raised by the Father because he had accomplished satisfying the justice of God for sin. Jesus Christ stood up in that tomb, and he walked right through the great rock rolled against the entrance. After he left, an angel came by, nudged the rock over, so the tomb was wide open for the soldiers to look in and realize that the Lord that they had been guarding was gone. All of this was early Sunday morning. That made it a special day. Secondly, is that Sunday is the day when Christ first met with the disciples after the crucifixion. It was early on Sunday morning, after daylight now, that the women found he's gone. Mary Magdalene sees him alive, the first one to see him. Others then are gathered, and the Lord appears to them. Sunday was a special day when he revealed that what he had said, he had done. He was alive. Third, Sunday was a day which he instructed the two men on the road to Emmaus who were so disappointed over what had happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus fell in with them, explained from Scripture why they did not understand that everything that had happened had been predicted in the Old Testament that Messiah would go through. And suddenly their eyes were open. They saw it was Jesus. They rushed back to Jerusalem, said, "He is alive." Sunday was the day in which Jesus ascended into heaven. He is called the first fruits of the human resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20. He is the first fruits. He is the first human being raised from the dead forever. And a large number, all of us, will follow after him. So we will have glorified bodies which can never die again. Sunday was the day that Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on his disciples for the new Holy Spirit, spiritual power, system, way of life. Sunday was the day that the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost to begin the church body as the body of Christ, a new group of saints from Israel, Acts 2, 1 through 4, gathered in that upper room. Suddenly the Holy Spirit congeals them into one unified body, the church, and they are all baptized into Christ, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And there was the external evidence of the flames above them on their heads that this had happened to show that something new had taken place different from Israel. Sunday was the day that Paul met with the believers at Troas to teach church age doctrine. Christians gathered to worship on Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread," following the day of the celebration of the Passover meal, and then the days of unleavened bread followed. "We sailed, we came to Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Lord's Supper, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." A church service that began in the morning, they held the Lord's Supper, and then they went all the way to midnight. How long would you like to stay this morning? Is McDonald's still open at midnight? It was on Sunday that Christians gathered for the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, 6 and 7 tells us that. That's when they did it. They didn't do it on Saturday. It was on Sunday that we are told to take our money and lay it aside. I hate to read this passage. You know me, I don't like to make people feel uncomfortable. I do everything possible to make people like me, without much success. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week. Is anybody who does not know what the first day of the week is? What? Thursday. No, you're wrong. Sunday. First day of the week is Sunday. Let each of you, each one of you Christians, put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. This is collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul says this collection is being made. The pastor teacher has announced the fund, and every Sunday you come and you designate your money, you put it in that fund, along with the money you give for conducting this local ministry. And you do it. Wait a minute. On the first day of every week. Now, he doesn't mean every week. Every 3 months is good enough. No, you see the regularity. Every week, this is a routine thing. You don't go months and months. Hey, you know, I haven't given anything for I don't know how long. What's happened? Well, the preacher starved. Couldn't pay his salary. He's gone now. Doggone it. Or hooray, one or the other. But it is that Sunday is a day. That's the Lord's day. And finally, Sunday is probably the day when the Lord appeared to John on the island of Patmos and gave him the book of the Revelation. I won't say that that's exactly the case here. It's Revelation 1:10. It says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." But in the Greek, it's the lordly day. Like it's an adjective, a lordly day. And it may refer to the day of the Lord, which is what the book of the Revelation was all about. But it wouldn't surprise me if it was on Sunday. So there it is. Great difference between what identifies Israel and what identifies the church and their special relationship to God. And you're part of the better side of that relationship.